you'd fill him with your words to preach, and that you would open all of our hearts to listen to what he has to say. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You can all have a seat. Kids up through sixth grade can go back to class.
How could I have been so careless? 1.21 gigawatts! Tom, how am I going to generate that kind of power? It can't be done, can it?
Buck, all we need is a little plutonium.
Oh, I'm sure that in 1985, plutonium was available in every corner drugstore, but in 1955, it's a little hard to come by. Marty, I'm sorry, but I'm afraid you're stuck here.
Whoa, Doc, stuck here? I can't be stuck here. I got a life in 1985. I got a girl.
Is she pretty?
Oh, she's beautiful. She's crazy about me. Look at this. Look what she wrote here, Doc. I mean, that says it all. Doc, you're my only hope.
Marty, I'm sorry, but the only power source capable of generating 1.21 gigawatts of electricity is a bolt of lightning.
What did you say?
A bolt of lightning. Unfortunately, you never know when or where it's ever going to strike.
We do now.
This is it. This is the answer. It says here that a bolt of lightning is going to strike the clock tower precisely 10:04 p.m. next Saturday night. If we could somehow harness this lightning, channel it into the flux capacitor, just might work. Next Saturday night, we're sending you back to the future.
Okay, all right. Saturday's good. I can spend a week in 1955. I can hang out. You can show me around.
Marty, that is completely out of the question. You must not leave this house. You must not see anybody or talk to anybody. Anything you do could have serious repercussions on future events. Do you understand?
Yeah, sure. Okay.
Marty, have you interacted with anybody else today besides me?
I might have sort of bumped into my parents.
Great Scott! Let me see that photograph again of your brother. Just as I thought. This proves my theory. Look at your brother.
His head's gone. It's like it's been erased.
Erased from existence.
I love that movie. Can't believe I'm that old, though, when that came out, and then all the subsequent sequels. But the reality is I love time travel stories. And I think one of the first ones was a classic, The Time Machine. How many of you guys remember that? The Time Machine, yeah. Fantastic movie. Loved it when the Starship Enterprise went back in time. And just not too long ago, I watched a movie, I think for the third time in my life. It was about the USS Nimitz, the nuclear-powered aircraft carrier that went back in time to December 7th, 1941 at Pearl Harbor. So, I mean, just think for a moment what modern technology, what that would have done back at that time. And so you're saying, well, Paul, what are you getting onto all this time stuff? I think partially it's because I'm fascinated with history. I love reading about it. I love watching historical movies and documentaries and things like that. But I'm also curious about the future. I don't know if anybody else is curious about the future, but, you know, you wonder. I remember when I was growing up as a kid, there was a TV show that I used to watch. It was really corny. I think it was a BBC thing called Space 1999. And that seemed so futuristic, so far out, and here we are in 2019, 20 years later, and we still don't have a colony on the moon. So I'm very disappointed about that. But I'm intrigued by it all, and in this clip that we saw, it kind of highlights some of the complexity of time travel if it was ever possible. And Doc warned Marty that he should not interact with anybody while he's back in 1955, because anything that he does would have serious repercussions for the future. It could change the future. And in fact, we see that for Marty, it was too late. He already made the mistake. He bumped into his parents, and now his brother is vanishing from existence. And as I was thinking about that, as much as, you know, I'd love to be able to get in a time machine and go back, I'm curious about the future. You know, when you stop to think about it, you don't need to go back in time to change the future. We're doing it right now in the present. I never really stopped to think about that, but the decisions that we make today, the choices that we're making today, the actions that we are taking today are forming our future. They're bringing those things to pass. And so it is absolutely imperative then that the choices that we make and the actions that we take are the best that we can make and take. I know it's easy to kind of just go through life without really thinking about our choices and the consequences of them, but we have an opportunity as we head into 2019 to create the kind of future that would leave us with no regrets. I think maybe that's the other reason why I've often thought about going back in time. There are some things in my life I wish I could change, but I can't. I can't go back and undo things that I've done. But I can make choices today. I can make decisions today. I can take action today that will bring about a future with no regret. And that's what this message is about this morning. Time is a precious commodity that we should all be careful to make the most of. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this new year. A new year that is filled with possibility. No doubt will be filled with challenges and opportunities. Lord, we want to be wise. We don't want to be foolish. We want to help bring about a future that we would not only enjoy and be proud of, but be one that you would be proud of. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we might hear and see and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Lord, I pray that we would take that knowledge and that we would put it into action, that we would apply what we learn here today so that this year will not be a year filled with regret. We won't be here a year from now wishing we had done what we said we would do, but Lord, we would be able to look back and praise you for what you have done in us and through us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To make the most of the new year and to have a bright future, I think it would behoove us here to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. In it, the Apostle Paul gives us some amazing instruction in how to live. And to just kind of give you a little bit of a context here, the book of Ephesians is a fantastic book. And it's a book that's kind of broken up into two halves. The first half is doctrinal in nature. It gives a lot of instructions. It teaches doctrine. And then the second half of it is more practical. It's how do we live in light of these truths that we've learned in the first half of the book. And by chapter 5, verse 1, Paul does a great job of summing it all up and basically saying, be imitators of God. When it comes right down to it, be imitators of God. And this morning, I want to look at just a few verses, beginning in verse 15, and really focus in on that. There's a lot more here. I would encourage you to read the entire book, read the chapter, look at the immediate context. But we're going to focus on verses 15 through 21 this morning. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we have some on the table. Feel free to bring one home. I'll be using the English Standard Version primarily up on the screen. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So that's the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And even as I read that just now, I just picked out some things there that I thought, I want to preach on that, but I can't fit it into the message. But it's really good. Verse 20 and 21, wow. Chew on that one for a while. But I want you to see some of the instructions that Paul gives us here. The first is found right there in verse 15. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise." Now, some of you may have different translation. The New International Version 84 says, "Be very careful then how you live." So that's what he means by walking. It's how you're living your life. We are to be careful how we live. The King James Version says to walk circumspectly. Now, we don't use that word a lot, to be circumspect, but it means walking intelligently. It means walking accurately. It carries the idea of precision and accuracy as you're living your life. You see, God doesn't want us to walk ignorantly. He doesn't want us to walk or live our life carelessly, but circumspectly, with accuracy, with precision, carefully, intelligently, accurately. We must make wise decisions, and we must obey God's revealed word. And this is one of the things where, when you think about it, growth doesn't happen in a vacuum. Any kind of growth, whether it's physical growth, emotional growth, spiritual growth, you have to work hard at it. There are things that you need to do. If you want to grow, there are certain things you need. If you want to grow physically, you got to eat. You've got to rest. You've got to exercise. Spiritually, it's the same way. And that's what Paul's getting at here. We need to be careful and purposeful in how we live our lives. Now, many of you have been over to my house. And if you have, you have met Nicholas. Nicholas is our little dog who thinks he's a guard dog, okay? It's like a 6-pound ball of fur with sharp teeth. And everybody who sees, "Oh, he's so cute. Don't put your hands down," we tell people. "Don't do that. Oh, no, dogs love me." And then they're bit and they realize, they should have listened. Well, the reason why I'm bringing up Nicholas is because we have this thing, invisible fence at our house. And so Nicholas gets to run out and we love watching him go back and forth. But as with any animal, they need to go to the bathroom from time to time. And so Nicholas, uses our yard, okay? I like to come home and get the mail. We do not have a walkway from the front of our house down to the mailbox, something we'd love to address sometime. But so you have to walk across the grass. Well, the thing is I can't go and get the mail without having my eyes on the ground and looking for the poop. Because I don't want to step in poop. I don't want to have to come into the house, have it under my shoes, and then it stink and all of that. So if you see me sometime walking like towards my mailbox and then doing one of these numbers, that's why. I'm avoiding the poop. And speaking of poop, how many of you have been to an Ohio beach? Where does all this goose poop come from? You know, I took my family, we went to a beach last year. It looked like it was going to be so much fun. We were about maybe 75 yards, I think, from the water. And I'm thinking, it's hot, I want to get wet. And there's goose poop everywhere. And it's like, you've got to be kidding me. So 75 yards, I'm doing one of these numbers just to get to the water. And then I get to the water and I'm thinking, I don't know if I want to swim in this. Where does all the poop go? So anyway, enough of the poop. All right, I think you're getting my point, but maybe I'll give you a little bit more of a serious illustration of why we need to be careful about how we walk. Is if you're in the military and you're on the battlefield and suddenly find yourself in a minefield, I guarantee you, you're going to be careful about how you walk and where you take your next step. You see, life can be a minefield. It's strewn with things that can explode in your face at any moment, at any time. Poor decisions, poor planning, lack of accuracy in how we live our lives can result in disaster. And that's why Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I love what Socrates said once. He said that an unexamined life, not life, is not worth living. We can't be careless. We have to be thinking. Second instruction Paul gives us here in verse 16 is making the best use of time. Now, you're going to notice Paul's going to build on what he says. Each thing just builds on the previous. Making the best use of time. I've already mentioned that time is a commodity. It is a precious resource that we should be careful to make the most of. And while it is true that God has given us many gifts, he's given us spiritual gifts, he's given us talents and abilities, he's given us life, but perhaps one of the most precious resources God has given us is time. God has given all of us the gift of time. Now, the amount of time that each person has depends on God's unique plan for that person's life. But we've all been given the same amount of time in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year. The question is, what will we do with it? You know, it's a commodity. Time is like money. You give it in exchange for something. It's very much like money. Our kids, for as long as I can remember, we've tried to impress upon them that, you know, you need to spend your money wisely, okay? If you want to go to college, you're going to need to save. I wish I knew what my kids know now. I wish I knew back then about investing, about saving for retirement. And when I've shared with my son in particular, you know, that if he plays his cards right, he could be a millionaire by the time he's, you know, like 35 years of age, I'm thinking, nobody told me that growing up. But my kids have an opportunity to use their money wisely. Maybe it's also for saving for a car, paying your bills. Or, if you prefer, you could use your money on endless Starbucks runs. Or fast food, or buying junk that you don't need. But then when it comes time for the thing that you really want and that you really need, you don't have the money to buy it. Time is like that. We can spend our time in a lot of different ways. But will we get the same bang for our time over here as we do if we spend it over here? Will it produce the kind of results that we want it to produce and need for it to produce? You spend time like money, wisely or foolishly. Notice, though, in this verse, though, that the emphasis here is on our best use of time. So not everything that we do is done foolishly. Sometimes it's a toss up between the good and the great, or the good and the best. And he says here, we're to make the best use of our time. So that takes it a step further. You can spend your time on good things, but are they the best thing? Sometimes good can be the enemy of great and the best. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So he's using this in the context of how we spend our time in relationship with other people. We can spend our time over here, but is it contributing to the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, the word making comes from a Greek word that means to redeem or to buy back or to purchase. It is an intentional, active participation to bring something about. Now, I want you to catch those words. It is an intentional, active participation to bring something about. The phrase, making the best use of the time, is an idiom that literally means redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. And we are to do it with intensity and urgency. So what Paul is getting at here is that Christians should intentionally be active in taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives us with the time that he has given us to bring about his purposes in life. We are to buy back or redeem the time. We're not to waste it. So you say, well, what exactly does that mean? I mean, how do you really do that? Well, let me give you a couple of verses to get us started going down this road. The first comes from Colossians chapter 4. It says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. This is that idea of how you walk, making the best use of the time. So now Paul is talking about making the best use of the time in relationship to those people who don't know Jesus. And you can begin to start thinking what he means by that then. But then in Galatians chapter 6 we read, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. And so Paul again says, if you have an opportunity, let's do good to everyone, but especially members of your family, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, especially them. So redeeming the time has a lot to do with being wise in how we spend our time with Christians and non-Christians. We're to do good to all, but especially the family of God. Now, when you start thinking about how you spend your time, you need to then start asking, how am I doing with that? How am I spending my time with unbelievers? Am I spending time with unbelievers? And what am I doing with that time? And what about the people that you sit next to here on Sunday mornings, or in front of you, or behind you? How are you investing in them? How are you doing good to them? Paul goes on to tell us why we're to use our time this way. In verse 16, he says, because the days are evil. Now, if the days were evil when Paul wrote this, how much more so today? Paul said, the days are evil. And today, it's not any different. We're surrounded by evil. We have evil being beamed into our households. We have the visual. We have the auditory messages. We get it at home. We get it in the car. We get it on billboards as we drive down the road. We get it in the workplace. We're surrounded by evil, to say nothing of the evil in our own heart. Christians have often tempted to deal with that in a way that I don't think is biblical. A lot of times Christians tend to isolate themselves from the world. They separate themselves from the world. That's why many of your Bible colleges and seminaries were built on the outskirts of towns and cities and things like that. It had a refuge mentality, escaping the world. You know, you've heard the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, the Christian church had, if you can't beat them, separate from them. I say, who says you can't beat them? Jesus says, we're not of the world, but yet we're in the world. And we're to be salt and light in the world. The days are evil. And we are to go on the offensive. We're to buy back. We're to redeem the time to bring about God's purposes. God wants us to make a difference in the world. And what we have to understand is, as unpalatable as this is in our culture and even in many churches, we have to understand that most people are on the road to hell. And the time is short. And if I can dare be even more personal, many of you have family members that are on their way there. Many of you have friends and neighbors, co-workers, who desperately need to know Jesus. And what are we doing with the good news? Are we sitting on our hands? Are we afraid to open up our mouths because maybe they won't like what we have to say? We need to care about people enough to risk alienating them in the hopes that they might find Jesus and be saved. The days are evil. The only hope that this world has, folks, is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul gives us another instruction in verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord, or understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, we have an admonition to be wise. And the person who plans their life without thought for God is a fool. Like what the prophet Jeremiah said, he says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. God's the one that gets to call the shots. He's the one that should be directing our steps. We're not to be foolish. We're not to be senseless or stupid. Rather, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And folks, this is not as difficult as many people make it out to be. And it's right here. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you say, well, not everything's there. Well, of course not. God has not revealed everything to us, but we come to understand God's will when we engage him in his word. People spend years of their life asking the question, God, what's your will for my life? I mean, years. What is your will? It's because they're looking for something that I don't think God ever intended to tell them. We want to know specifics about our lives. But nowhere in Scripture, and this is just an example of what I mean, nowhere in Scripture are you going to find, live here, take this job, marry this person. And countless other things like that. You will not find it. What you will find in Scripture is how you ought to
be who you ought to be, what you ought to believe, and how you should live. Now, for many of us, that's not glamorous. That's not exciting. I want God to speak to me with a booming voice, or at least whisper in my ear and tell me what the next 20 years of my life is going to be like. I want a mystical experience. I want God to talk to me that way. I don't want instructions in God's word and how to live. I know it's his will, but you know, that's just, it's kind of like cereal without milk. It's just not all that appealing. But think about it. We've only looked at three verses already. And already we have so much of God's will that we know and now are called to obey. If we concentrated more on understanding and obeying God's revealed will than waiting for some mystical experience, now here's the beautiful thing. If we were doing that, we would no doubt be wise enough to know if we should take that job, marry that person, or move to that city. You see how it works? If we concentrated more on being the person that God has created us to be, if we concentrated on obeying his revealed word, then we would be who he's called us to be. We would be in tune with his spirit. And many of the things that we want to know, where we want God to just drop it in our lap, we would have the wisdom to know how to proceed. And I think that's how God works most often. Again, Moses reminds us, in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are, what? Revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. You see, God doesn't just reveal things to us so we can go, oh, wow, that's nice. He reveals them that we may do all of them. Obedience. So it's not a question of, you know, God wanting to reveal to us. You know, God is not sitting in heaven saying, I know you want to know my will, but I'm going to withhold that from you. I'm just going to dangle it out here for you. And when you reach for it, I'm going to pull it away. He has revealed his will to us. The question is, will we obey? Another instruction that he gives us, verse 18, as we move along. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're saying, oh, well, don't get drunk with wine. Wow, does that mean I can get drunk with beer or bourbon? I think you're missing the point. Debauchery, again, another word we don't use that often, refers to senseless deeds and reckless living. It's often associated with sexual immorality and drunkenness. It implies wasteful living and a lack of self-control. It also implies a lack of consideration for the consequences of one's actions. So we don't think about what the consequences will be to a particular action. Now, what is interesting to note here is that as Paul is writing to the Ephesian city, the city of Ephesus, was an interesting city. It was filled with pagan worship. There were many pagan gods that the people worship. And one of the gods there was named Bacchus. He was the god of wine and drunken orgies. And believe it or not, many of the people there believed that in order to know the will of Bacchus, they had to get drunk. They had to lose control and really open themselves up to demonic influences through their drunkenness in order to do the will of Bacchus. So as Paul writes these words, That's what's coming to the mind of the Ephesians. They see the contrast that Paul is making here. And he's saying that rather than being drunk with wine, Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. They are not to be controlled by anything other than the Spirit of God. And for this to happen, Christians have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled here is an interesting word. It literally means to fill, to be full, to become generously supplied with. And it's a verb that is in the present imperative, meaning in the imperative meaning it's a command, but it's in the present tense, so it's not looking back to something in the past. It's saying that right now, in the present, and it's continual action, meaning this happens now and should continue into the future. Now keep in mind, he's writing to believers who have the Spirit of God. But he's telling them that they need to be filled with the Spirit. Meaning that unlike the baptism in the Spirit that we see in the book of Acts, which occurs today most often at conversion, this is not a one-time experience. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, after Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Spirit numerous times. And if the apostles needed to be filled with the Spirit, how much more do we? I love what D.L. Moody said in response to the question that he was asked as to why he asked to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. He replied, "Because I leak." The reality is we all leak. We cannot contain the Spirit of God for long. In this world, in this life, in this body, we leak. We need God to continually fill us anew with His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our hearts and our minds to understand the Word of God. He guides us into all truth. He convicts us. He comforts us. He empowers us. He seals us. He glorifies Christ. He endows us with spiritual gifts, and He produces fruit in our life. No wonder we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Too many of us are living on last year's filling, if that. And I don't know about you, but when I'm at home and I'm going to get a drink of water, I don't reach for a dirty glass. I reach for a clean one. I don't want to pour milk into a coffee mug that's still got coffee in the bottom of it. And I believe in a similar way, that's what we need to do when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we need to clean house. We need to ask God to clean house. We need to repent of our sins, confess our sins, and then ask God to fill us anew. God will not mix His holiness with our sin. We need to be continually filled with the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, there will be corresponding power to live the Christian life. Now, verse 19, if you have your Bibles and you look at it, it is a part of the same sentence as verse 18. And in it, Paul gives us four characteristics that mark the Spirit-filled life. And I want to share them with you. It's not exhaustive, but in this context, Paul is giving us four characteristics. The first one is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This first characteristic is one that it speaks to mutual edification. It's talking about speaking truth to one another in Scripture, in songs, referencing the promises of God, and it is by nature a byproduct of love, which, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. You see, we care enough about one another to speak the truth in love. We care about one another to encourage each other with God's word. We come together here on Sunday mornings and we lift our voices in song, and it has a way of encouraging us and strengthening us together as the body of Christ. But it's even more intimate than that. But addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what that implies is one of the characteristics of spirit-filled believer, he's in fellowship. He's a part of the body. He is present. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't. Second, in verse 18, he says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is worship on a personal level. A spirit-filled believer is one who cultivates a heart of worship. And it's tied hand in hand with the first characteristic that he gave us. This, however, is more of a spontaneous heart of praise that just erupts anywhere, anytime. Singing and making melody with our hearts is a byproduct of joy, which, again, is what? A fruit of the Spirit. Third, he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a spirit-filled believer is a grateful believer. His life is not only characterized by love and joy, but by gratitude, and not just for the things that he perceives as a blessing. That's why the language is so important here. Do you see what he says? Give thanks always and for everything. See, a lot of times Christians like to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, give thanks in all circumstances, not for all things, but in, well, you know, Paul in Ephesians says for everything. For the Christian who understands that God is on the throne and that he is in control and uses everything that happens for his glory and our good, we can give thanks for everything that happens. Ingratitude is as much as of a sin as is lying, stealing, adultery, murder, and a whole host of other sins. And I would argue that it's actually one of the worst sins. Paul seems to think so in Romans chapter 1 when he wrote and he laid a charge at the whole human race and said that one of the problems, one of the major issues, sins that we're guilty of was suppressing the truth. But he goes on to say, although we know God from the things that are made, we did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's heavy. You see, an ungrateful heart is a rebellious heart. It's a cold heart. It's a prideful heart. It is a heart that has either lost sight of or maybe never experienced grace. Maybe it doesn't know its true spiritual condition, and therefore it is unable to appreciate the mercy and the grace of God. Billy Graham said this, said, nothing turns us into bitter, selfish, dissatisfied people more quickly than an ungrateful heart. And nothing will do more to restore contentment and the joy of our salvation than a true spirit of thankfulness. The last characteristic I'm going to mention before I close is interesting. It's in verse 18 as well. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Actually, it's verse 21. God did not save us to live in isolation. He didn't save us so that we can go, all right, great, I'm going to heaven now so I can be on my merry way, do whatever it is that I want to do. Jesus died to save a people. And I know, and I'm guilty of this as well, you know, I believe if I was the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus would have died for me, but the truth is he didn't. He died for a people. He died for the church. He died for us. And a spirit-filled believer is one who lives in community with other believers. He delights to be in fellowship and to have meaningful relationships with other Christ followers. What is more, there is a willingness to serve others rather than to be served. That's what he's getting to here when he talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A spirit-filled Christian is willing to love, serve, learn from, and even be corrected by other members of the body. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I hope as I now end this New Year's message that you've gotten the point that time is a commodity, a precious resource that we cannot afford to be unwise with. Rather, we should be careful to make the most of the time that God has given us. If you just took these seven verses that we looked at this morning, you would have more to do for the rest of your life than you will probably be able to do. There is so much for us to flesh out these commands in our life. And I don't know where you are in your walk. I don't know if you even know Jesus, some of you. But I do know that we don't need a DeLorean or a flux capacitor to change the future. I know that if we make wise choices today, if we're wise and not foolish, we can redeem the time. We can make the best use of it. We can understand God's will for our lives, and we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we do these things, our future, we will have no regrets. It may not be easy. I know 2019 is going to have challenges. It may not be easy, but great Scott! It'll be worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of how much you love us and how much you care for us, that you have revealed your will to us, that if we concentrate on knowing it and obeying it, that, Lord, everything else will fall into place. Lord, would you help us this year and every year thereafter?